Thank you, Joe. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to open to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to start with that text in just a few moments, Matthew chapter 4. It's been a good week. We had a great gospel meeting, and it's good to kind of get back into the routine of things. I would encourage you to take your Bibles and to follow along with the things that we look at, test to see if what we proclaim is from the Word of God, and if not, don't accept it. If so, please apply it to your lives. I think it is fair to say that if we look at it as a whole, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is, beyond any question, the most pivotal event in all of human history. The New Testament presents itself as a record of the eyewitnesses to that event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. Nonetheless, there are many in the world that will continue to question the validity of whether or not that is an accurate record, whether or not we can trust what the Bible says, and whether or not those witnesses are credible. I began wondering, what if we were to apply some of the ways in which, in modern legal cases, people will question whether or not witnesses are credible, whether or not we can trust their testimony. What if we looked at the New Testament to ask ourselves the question, are the witnesses reliable? Would it be that if we were to apply some of the modern standards that will examine whether witnesses are credible, how would the witnesses of the resurrection stand up? Would their testimony be acceptable in a court of law? I began looking, obviously I'm a preacher, I'm not a lawyer, but I began looking a little bit into this, and from what I understand, back in the early 70s, in the United States, the federal courts adopted, and then the state courts kind of adopted a modified version of something that is referred to as the rules of evidence. And on the federal level, one of the very first rules that pertains to the matter of witnesses will say this: every person is competent to be a witness unless these rules provide otherwise. What we find is on the state level, they will begin to then kind of narrow it a little bit or make it a little bit more specific. In many of the state laws, it will say this: the following witnesses are incompetent. That is, insane persons, and they will put it this way, a person who is now insane or was insane at the time of the events about which the person is called to testify. Or they will say a person lacking sufficient intellect, a child or any other person whom the court examines and finds lacks sufficient intellect to testify concerning the matters in issue. I think that's interesting. We can perhaps understand that. If someone is not of mental capacity to be able to testify, then certainly we wouldn't count them to be a witness that would be credible. But I want to offer to you two other things that are a part of these rules of evidence. And this goes back to the federal rules that will be echoed then in state rules. They will put this as a part of the rules of evidence. A witness may testify to a matter only if evidence is introduced sufficient to support a finding that the witness has personal knowledge of the matter. Evidence to prove personal knowledge may consist of the witness's own testimony. Now that makes sense. Obviously, you're not going to be called to be a witness in a case if you don't know anything about the event that happened or what you are called to testify upon. But one final example here, and this pertains to the attitude of the witness, the conscience of the witness. Before testifying, a witness must give an oath or affirmation to testify truthfully. It must be in the form designed to impress that duty on the witness's conscience. Now, think with me about what we just saw here, and I want us to think about this because we're going to try to apply some of these things to looking at the witnesses of the New Testament. We see four things I call to your attention: that the witness must be sane at the time of testimony, sufficient intellect concerning the matters at issue, personal knowledge of the matter, and an oath or affirmation to testify truthfully. Well, what if we apply this to the eyewitnesses
are those who claim to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. Well, let's think about this first one, sanity and sufficient intellect. Now, we would acknowledge, and I think the very fact that we notice the federal courts are different than the state court shows, there's a little bit of a challenge in often determining this one. But let's think a little bit about it. Let's look at an example of two men that certainly were witnesses to the resurrection, Peter and John. And I call your attention to a text where the Gospel of Matthew first introduces us to these two men. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. You may think, okay, so they were fishermen. What does that show us? I want us to notice that here, as we are introduced to these men that will become pivotal in the whole account of Jesus' resurrection, what does it tell us about these men? Well, they were gainfully employed, weren't they? They were fishermen. They were able to conduct business. In fact, Luke chapter 5 and verse 10 points out the fact that they were in a partnership. You know, someone might say, well, one person's sanity may be in question, but if you've got Peter, Andrew, James, and John that are working as fishermen, and we could even add into it Zebedee, the father of James and John, that they are partners in that, they are at least competent enough that they can engage in that type of employment. Look over in Matthew chapter 8, and I want us to notice something further about at least one of these men in Matthew chapter 8. And I want us to notice in verse 14, we're told something about Simon Peter. And I want us to notice the broader context is not what we're going to focus on right now, but I want us to look specifically at what verse 14 says. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laying sick with a fever. Now, aside from the miracle that's going to be recorded and what's going to be said, I want you to focus on some details that are brought out right there. First of all, Peter had a house. He's gainfully employed. He is a homeowner. But let's add something to that. He has a wife, doesn't he? And he's even in a position in which he is taking care of his wife's mother. So think with me about that as we think about this test of sanity and sufficient intellect. At least in the case of Peter and John, we see them as men capable of conducting business. We see Peter as capable of not only owning a house, but also taking care of his wife and his wife's mother. Now we could add another individual to that, and that is Matthew, who is identified as one of the 12. And in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 3, we learn that he was a tax collector. Now we recognize and we talk from time to time about how the Jews would have looked down upon tax collectors, and we have some indication that there's some difference in how that might have been viewed if it was Galilee or Judea, different times. For our purposes, as we're asking ourselves the question, would Matthew, as a writer of the gospel and one who claimed to be a witness of the resurrected Jesus, would he be sane and of sufficient intellect to record those things that he's talking about? Well, you know, think with me about even our own country and our own culture. Do we put into a position of authority those that are going to be responsible for collecting taxes, taking care of money, if they don't have sufficient intellect or sanity to be able to do that? I may not like how much taxes our government takes, but those that are responsible for collecting that, I think certainly are those that are entrusted with that responsibility. Let's look at another one, the Apostle Paul. Now, you'll remember, Paul's a little bit of a different case, because Paul was not one of the 12 that walked with Jesus, but Paul proclaims, and we're going to go back to this a little bit later, he tells us that he had a vision of Jesus speaking to him, so he clearly is a witness of the resurrection as well. Well, what do we know about Paul? Go up in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. Acts chapter 22, and look with me in verse 3. We are told a little bit about his background. And I want us to think a little bit about what we are told here. Here on an occasion in which he is recounting his background before he became an apostle and a disciple of Jesus Christ. Look at what verse 3 of chapter 22 says. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up, notice this, in this city at the feet of Gamaliel,
taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. Now, notice the individual that's mentioned there. There are a few places in Scripture that he'll be referred to and some things that are taught about him. But Gamaliel is one that was known even outside of Scripture. In those writings that have been preserved among the Jews, in which they record many of those Jewish rabbinical teachings, quite often the name Gamaliel will be mentioned as one that was a respected leader. Now, we're looking at Paul, we're not looking at Gamaliel, but I offer to you simply the fact that he is one educated by one of the most respected Jewish leaders that was known within the first century. If we're asking the question, was he sane? Was he of sufficient intellect? He at least had that type of background. We could add to this over in Acts chapter 18, verses 2 through 3. In our Sunday morning adult class, we recently recognized the fact that just as we observed with Peter and John, Paul also was at least sane enough and of sufficient intellect that he too was gainfully employed. He was a tent maker. And we learn that he also had a bit of a partnership or at least a working arrangement with Priscilla and Aquila. Now, think with me about that. If you're questioning someone's sanity, you usually don't enter into a partnership with one that you're not really sure if they're going to handle things right. You're not really sure if they are sane and competent to be able to take care of financial affairs. Now, for one last example. And this is a little bit different as well. Luke is not one that, from all that we understand, himself witnessed the resurrected Christ. But Luke, as a disciple and a convert to Jesus, would accompany the Apostle Paul. And in many respects, his gospel, the gospel of Luke, early Christians viewed it almost as Paul's gospel in the fact that he was a companion of Paul. And the Holy Spirit led him to write these things. But what do we know about his sanity, his intellect? Well, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14 records the fact that he is a physician. Now, I recognize that it would have been a little bit different in his day. The background and educational training of a physician would have been different, certainly, than it is in our day. But in most cases, even in the first century, those that were entrusted with the health of others, those that were in a position to be able to offer medical kind of instruction, were sane and were of sufficient intellect. So what do we see here? We see that these are adults who contributed to society and actually affirmed their own sanity. Look over at Acts chapter 26 with me. And I want us to notice something we find over there. You know, it's not simply modern people that have said, well, you know, these people that wrote the Gospels, these people that wrote the New Testament, you can't really trust them. They were just fanatics that were making this up as they went along. Well, I want you to notice back even in the time in which the gospel was first being preached, there were some, as they heard these things, that said, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. What was their response to that? You know, how did they respond to those charges? Read with me Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 24. Now, as he thus made his defense, speaking of Paul here, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. Now, I recognize, as we said at the beginning, even today, determining someone's sanity and sufficient intellect may be a challenge. But I offer to you simply these things that we've seen. These are those who were able to work and respond in their own society. These are those that had sufficient intellect and educational background and training to know the things that they were claiming. And even in response to a charge, you're out of your mind, they affirmed their truthfulness. Well, let's look at another aspect of this. Remember we mentioned that one of the rules of evidence was personal knowledge of something. You won't be called as a witness to something if you really don't have any experience with that. You weren't there when the event took place. You wouldn't be a good witness for that. Well, I want to assert something to you, and you will hear it from time to time in spite of the fact that there is a mountain of evidence to show that it is untrue.
You're going to hear people say, well, the New Testament was written centuries after the events that it describes. My friends, that's a lie. We have New Testament manuscripts that date into the second century, and some that we will study handwriting have actually dated into the first century. And if that's true, then you are talking about something in which there's no way to claim that these things happened centuries after. And we're going to see that these people will affirm, we were eyewitnesses to this. Now, why does it matter when it was written? Well, it matters because if these people were eyewitnesses to this test of personal knowledge, they were in a position to know. They were in a position to see. Let's look at some things. Go over to 1 John with me. 1 John chapter 1. And I want us to look at one of these that we considered just a few moments ago, the Apostle John. And in 1 John chapter 1, I recognize that some of the things we're going to read here, from what we understand, were probably a response to some of the false ideas that were arising, where some would say, well, Jesus really didn't appear in the flesh. He just kind of appeared to. And John is addressing some of that. But for our purposes, I want you to notice what he says about his own experience and knowledge with Jesus Christ and him resurrected. Read with me beginning verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Notice this. Which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it may sound a little strange to us, again, as he's trying to say, no, it wasn't just a vision, it was real. But for our purposes, do you catch what he said? We saw it. We heard it. Our hands handled it. They shook hands with Jesus. They embraced Jesus. This was not something they imagined. Go to John chapter 1 and in verse 14. John chapter 1 and in verse 14. In a very similar way, some of the same types of affirmations, but the way that it's worded here. Once again, speaking of Jesus as the Word. But look at what is said here in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One last example from John. Go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And let's look now at verses 25 to 27. John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. Now, I want us to think about this because, again, I said a witness that wasn't there when the crime in question or the issue that's being discussed, they're not one who's a sufficient witness for that. Now, I want us to notice something that we're going to learn here. As John, in what I believe is a very humble way, speaks of himself, as we can confirm throughout the rest of the book, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I want you to notice what it says here in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom Jesus loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Now, I want you to notice there, John, in a very unassuming way, says, "I was there. I saw the nails in his hand. I saw him die." And yet, as we'll see in the rest of the book, he affirms his resurrection. What about Peter? We noticed Peter in our earlier section. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 1. And here is one of the reasons, I think, that we can see that the critics of faith want to try to make that claim. These were written centuries after. And again, we can confirm that that's not true. But part of the reason they want to make that is because it can dismiss statements such as we're about to read right here. 2 Peter chapter 1, begin with me in verse 16. Here, almost as if what we read earlier about Paul saying, "I'm not out of my mind. I'm telling you the truth." Listen to how Peter approaches it here. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen. But were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Do you catch the force of that? Yes, if we can somehow say, no, He didn't really write it. Somebody wrote that later saying that this happened. But if this is an affirmation saying we were eyewitnesses, that goes a long way towards credibility, does it not? Let's look at an example with Paul over in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Now, you'll remember that we mentioned that Paul was different in that he was not one of the 12, but he was called specifically. He witnessed the resurrection, resurrected Christ. And I want us to notice how he himself describes this. Begin with me in Acts chapter 26, verse 12. He's talking about the time before he became a Christian, when he was persecuting the church, and he says, "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and,'" notice the wording here, "'a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Now, what do we see here? Here he affirms, "I saw it, and I was called to be a witness." These are writers who claim to have been present at the time of the events about which they are writing took place. So to our rules of evidence, do they have personal knowledge? Absolutely, they have personal knowledge. One last test that we want to look at, and that is the affirmation of truthfulness. Remember, this is why they'll often put their hand on a Bible, and they will swear or affirm to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, what do we see about that kind of thing when it comes to these who claim to have been witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus? Well, let's look at John once again. John chapter 21. I want us to notice as John is penning this gospel of Jesus Christ that tells many of the same kinds of things that the first three, the synoptic gospels, tell. But John will bring out some details that the others don't. And we believe John's gospel was written after the others were written. And in fact, he expects in many cases his readers to have a knowledge of things that are recorded in those gospels, because they'll kind of make passing reference. But listen to what he says here in John chapter 21, verses 20 through 25. "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, 'But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?'" Now listen here as he identifies himself, and this is just one place we can make this identification. "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Now, maybe that's not putting his hand on a Bible and saying, "I swear, affirm to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." But is it not saying, "My testimony is true"? Yes, he's speaking of himself in a humble way in the third person here, but it is an affirmation of truthfulness. We notice back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, Peter says, we didn't follow fables. This wasn't something cunningly devised. We saw these things. He's affirming to tell the truth. I want to look at an example with Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll see this from time to time in connection with the things that Paul is teaching. But I want to look at one example here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's look at verses 31 through 33. Here, remember, we talked about his conversion, and we could go on to talk about the things that immediately happen after that. He's going to make reference to one that's recorded in Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 25, when after he is converted and he's then in the city of Damascus and begins teaching the gospel, he has to be let down in a basket. Now, I want us to notice what he says. It may not specifically speak of the resurrection, but it is his whole account of what changed his life. And I want you to notice what he says here, 2 Corinthians 11, beginning of verse 31. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Now, is that an affirmation of truth? Again, it's not specifically affirming a truth about Jesus, but it's affirming a truth about his change of life, his whole conversion, what he was about. These are witnesses that demonstrate not only the ability to distinguish truth and error and a moral consciousness about those things, but I want us to look at something else. Go with me to Revelation, and I want us to look at two things in Revelation. And this is a book that is written by one of these men that we're looking at. And as we think about this idea of, well, do they have, has something impressed upon their conscience the need to tell the truth? Remember, that's part of that rule of evidence that was mentioned. They're to take that oath or affirmation in order to do that. Let's add to that the fact that these are men that not only believe that they saw these things and are affirming that they saw them, but actually believe that if they lie, it could compromise their eternal soul. Notice with me, Revelation 21 and verse 8. John, the writer here, says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, listen, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Go one chapter over to chapter 22 and look with me at verses 14 and 15, where we see a similar affirmation here. And I think that's important because even in a context where people may not be questioning the validity of these witnesses, it's not uncommon for people to say, well, you know, maybe they were just skewing things. Maybe they were just trying to offer propaganda that's not exactly the truth. Understand, these men not only are saying that they're telling the truth, but they are also at the same time saying, if we're not telling the truth, here's what the consequences are. Notice verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. But outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters. Notice, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Do they demonstrate an affirmation of truthfulness? Yes. They are claiming to speak the truth. Well, we could look at many other things this morning. And I think our point is made. We can, as we look to the writings of those who claim to be witnesses of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we applied the standards that are used in a modern-day court of law, we can trust their testimony. Now, the question is, as we trust their testimony, will we then respond to it in our lives? If you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you do so on the basis of the testimony of these witnesses. Have you had the courage to act upon that by confessing Jesus before men?
Have you committed yourself to repent and turn away from sin that separates you from God? Have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? We've seen the testimony of the witnesses. Will you have the courage to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?